Thank God for bringing us into His house this morning. The message before us, the character of the church. We thank the Lord for bringing us through the first chapter where we saw what is the church. You remember and recall that the church is the people of God, a people chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The church is firstly a privileged people, separated from sin unto holiness. These are distinctive traits of God's people that God would want us to observe in our own lives, and that the church is a purchased people in intimate fellowship with God. How is your relationship with God? How is your walk with God? And that the church is a protected people destined for heaven. We see that the church is to reflect His Creator, to point men and women to the living and true God. And this is the glory of the church, that the world, by the witness of the church, may know God. What hope, what riches, and what strength we have as God's children to live as a people destined for heaven. We cannot understand and see the glory that is before us. But God wants us, by our spiritual eyes, through the sight of Scripture, to have a glimpse of that hope, that glory to come. And so He tells us that we are people endowed with all hope, all spiritual riches through Christ, and having the strength to overcome sin in our lives. This is chapter 1 of Ephesians. This morning, we will focus and zoom in and have a closer look at the character of the church. Our text is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. What characterizes God's people? And Paul presents this case, his case to us, by a contrast with the adversative but that is found in verse 4 of our text. And this divides our text into two portions, verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 10. So I submit to you that the character of a church, of the church, is not dead as the world is, verse 1 to 3, but alive in Christ. This morning we want to discuss about spiritual life. And this first thought, we want to observe that the character of the church is not dead as the world is. I want us to see by the word world to refer to men and women who are spiritually dead, unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. You see, we come to church every day, every Lord's Day. Why? Because the Spirit of God draws us, quickens us, brings us to His house. But the men and women in the world, they don't know God. They are spiritually dead. They are unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. And there are three things that we want to see concerning the deadness of the world. Sin, verse 1, Satan, verse 2, and self. These are the three things that binds the world in bondage, that it is, as it were, dead. And that is the word, that is what is described there in verse 1. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus. Some were made alive, some were quickened, spiritually speaking, to receive spiritual life. As you think back upon your own spiritual life, could you identify the moments where before that time you could not understand spiritual things? But after that time, spiritual things become alive to you. Can you identify that moment in your life? This is what Paul is speaking about when he describes the character of the church, that it is alive. There is spiritual life, vitality in the people of God. And he wants us to see, in contrast, that the world is a graveyard consisting of men and women who are spiritually dead. They may be walking physically alive, but alive only in this three-dimensional world. Spiritually, they have no being. And this is the matter that Paul wants to bring to us. That a sinner is unable to make a single move toward God, to think a single thought about God, or how to respond to God. And this is what he means when he tells us that this was a life for us in the past, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The word he, the third person pronoun, refers to God. It finds its context in verse 4. Verse 4 tells us, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So the Apostle Paul is giving to us a contrast. Right? The world is dead in trespasses and sin. And that's what we were. Before God made us alive, we were dead in sins. And this was our condition before God intervened in our lives. And why does Paul begin this second aspect of the church by zooming in about the unregenerate person? Well, he wants us to know that we are a different people. We are a people that is alive in Christ. And he tells us that we are not in that bondage to sin, but the world is. The world is cannot help itself but sin. And the world does not possess the power to overcome sin. And that is a very sad state that the world is in. And even churchgoers, that's why this message this morning is so crucial. And that's why the Apostle Paul has to write about the Christian church by contrasting it with the world. You remember there was this man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was supposed to be a learned man in the things of God. He had the Old Testament scriptures with him. And he came looking for Jesus. Why was he looking for Jesus? Because there was something missing in his life. He knew that there was something missing. And he wanted to find the answer to that emptiness in his life. And that's why he came to Jesus sheepishly by night. Why did he have to do that? Well, because his heart gives him no peace. There is that restlessness in his heart. This is the heart of the unregenerate, the person who do not know God. And so, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Jesus said to him, ye must be born again. To be born again is the scriptural term to describe having spiritual life, having fellowship and communion with the living and true God. And so, we want to ask a very pertinent question. Do you truly have spiritual life? Because that characterized the church, the true church. Jesus said, to illustrate to Nicodemus what it means to have spiritual life. He says to him, by giving him the illustration from the wind, you know, this morning we have a rain and we could feel the heavy breeze of the wind. As the wind blows, we could feel it, the sound of it through the rustling of the trees. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind is invisible. You cannot see the wind with your bare eyes, but you can feel the breeze. When you fly a kite, last few days we were bringing the children to the West Coast Park, and you know, we were trying to fly the kite, and we knew that we needed the wind to fly the kite. How do you generate wind? You can't generate wind. Right? We had to pray. Well, God answered. And so when we prayed, the Lord sent the wind, and the kite was lifted up in the air. And by the lifting up of the kite, you know that the wind is there, right? You can't see it. It's invisible. The same here with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The Holy Spirit cannot be seen. It's not visible as the wind is, not visible to the naked eye. And yet, for the true believer, he is able to overcome sin and temptation by that power of the indwelling Spirit. Just as the kite is able to lift itself up high in the heavens, that is that same power that Jesus used to illustrate spiritual life. And so Paul is telling the Christians in Ephesus to recall their past life before God opened their spiritual eyes. Why does he have to do that? I believe he wants to jot the people to think about their life, whether indeed the life of the Spirit is existing in our hearts. That's most crucial, isn't it? Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, someone who knows the Scripture, well acquainted with God, a teacher, and yet he was not born again. He did not have spiritual life. So Paul wants us to know and see that contrast when he describes to us that the world is dead in sin, and that we who are quickened are no longer dead in trespasses and sin. These are the same words that describes a life that is able to overcome the fallen nature that is in us. And so, what else he tells us? Well, the character of the church is different from the character of the world in the sense that it has spiritual life. The church is alive, whereas the world is spiritually dead. So, as we go out this week, God wants us to have a different perspective as we see the people around us. Who are those who are spiritually alive? And who are those who are spiritually dead? Well, you can't tell. But you can see by the certain fruit in the person's life. Well, these are things that we want to think about. We want to examine our own lives, most importantly, if we truly have this spiritual life. In verse 2, he says, wherein in time past ye walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 2 tells us that the people in the world are not only spiritually dead, but they are governed by the principle of evil that is operating in this world. And Paul uses the phrase, the prince of the power of the air, to describe Satan, the devil, the god of this world. That he is the one that is controlling the spiritual forces in this world. And he wants us to know and be aware. And so, sin did not come to mankind when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. But sin came upon mankind when Lucifer, the most beautiful of God's angel, fell. Sin began not on earth, but in heaven. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. As we see how Satan became the prince of the power of the air. When God created the heaven and the earth, he also created the angels. Isaiah chapter 14 describes the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14 verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Watch this. By the five eyes, Lucifer fell. "For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sights of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And what did God say to him? "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Lucifer was made the most beautiful of God's angels, most perfect, with great power. But something happened in the heart of Lucifer. He decided that the beauty that he has is not of himself, or is of himself. The thought that God has given to him this beauty departed from him for that one moment. And by five rebellious thoughts, God judged him. And that's how powerful God is, you know. So sin began not on earth when Adam and Eve sinned at the Garden of Eden, but sin began in heaven when pride entered into Lucifer. And when he was cast down upon earth, that's where he came as the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, God made him not just with physical life, but also spiritual life. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 tells us, when he made man out of the dust of the ground, what did God do? The Bible says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God gave Adam life, physical life and spiritual life. Adam became physically alive and was able to have communion with God. So as you read the book of Genesis in the first few chapters, this was what Adam and Eve were enjoying, the blessedness of life in the Garden of Eden. And what did God say to Adam and Eve? God said to them, "Of all the tree, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." To die, you shall die, is the phrase there. And God gave them the warning, you shall surely die. And did Adam and Eve took heed to God's warning? Well, they did not. They were beguiled by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He came as the serpent. And what did the serpent say to Adam and Eve? Thou shalt not surely die. What did God say to Adam and Eve? Thou shalt surely die. And what did Adam and Eve thought? Well, they believe what Satan told them. And that's how mankind fell into sin. That's how sin entered into humankind. And that nature of sin until today cannot be taken away. That's why David has to say, behold, I was shapen in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the world. It is ruled by the prince of this world, the god of this world, Satan. And everyone who is in this bondage, well, Paul says, lives in this, these are called the children of disobedience. Why? Because these are they who could not, on their own, by their own strength, come to God. And this was who we are before we come to God. Disobedience is the distinctive character of the world. We don't want God to rule over us. We don't want to be commanded. And this rebellion that we speak about, that is described in verse 2, is a description of man's alienation from God. And so he wants us to have an idea of how far God has brought us from that lost and rebellious and depraved state that we were in previously. Then in verse 3, he tells us that although we are spiritually dead, and yet the sinner would follow the ways of the world, of the devil. And the other thing that he tells us is that he spends his time gratifying the cravings of his sinful nature. And that is something that binds the man in the world. And that's what Paul describes the Christian before God free him from the bondage of sin. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation, our life, our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul speaks here that we gratify the appetite of this fleshly body. And to give an example, we always see that, you know, there are those who love to eat, and they have this lust for food. And there are those who just go to great extent to satisfy that hunger for food. And their interest is in these things. And they will go to great extent just to satisfy that hunger, just to have that drink. We realize that hunger is perfectly legitimate. We have to eat in order to live. But if we live to eat, then we are guilty of the lust of the flesh. And so the people of the world could not control themselves. They are given to these things. And how do we know that we are a child of God? It's because God gives us that ability to say no to these things. I know of one who drinks, who smokes a packet a day. But what happens when he receives spiritual life? He tells me that I no longer have any interest to spend time with my drinking khaki, because the conversation that they have is different. And I want to be sober. I don't want to be drunken. How is it that that change came to him? After so many years, nearly 40 years of life, he didn't see that need. But there was a change, he tells me. And he used to smoke a packet a day. How is it that the craving to smoke just disappears? Well, there's a difference there between those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually alive. That in our past life, there is that gratifying of our sinful desire, lustful desire. But now, there is a strength that is within us that tells us that, no, we will not do that. And that is something that Paul wants to highlight concerning the life of a believer in Christ, one who is alive and not dead. And then this also applies to sex. If you just turn the media, the newspaper, you'll be bombarded. Businessmen, subtle and clever, would produce magazines, newspapers, media that appeals to your lust, the depraved nature of men, and he abuses it. Paul is saying that the people in the world has not that power to say no to these things. But the people of God is different. There is a controlling nature against these things. And he wants to help us to see that contrast in our lives. John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so, sin does not just come in the flesh, the desire to satisfy these cravings of the body. But there is also, Paul says, the desires of the mind, not just of the body, he says, but of the mind. And the children of God has that ability to keep their minds clean and straight and in tune with God's word. There is a difference, you see. And that is the character of God's people that is different from the world. And Paul doesn't want us to be in any delusion concerning our life. And so Jesus, when he exposed the Pharisees of Israel, said this: "But those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." So Paul is telling us that these are the things that defile a man. And he wants us to examine our own lives. If truly our lives are a reflection of the holiness of God. Remember, we said that the people of God is separated from sin unto holiness. So now he zooms in and tells us exactly what he's talking about. He wants us to examine our lives, look at ourselves, who we really are. So Paul says that the world is by nature the children of wrath. This is a term that is used to describe the world as under the judgment of God, under the condemnation of God, that God hates sin, and that God will deal with the sinner after his sin. And so, Jesus said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." John 3:36. And so verse 3 gives to us the consequences of living that worldly life. Paul tells us that all who are born into this world are born unto the wrath of God, waiting for a time of judgment. The time of judgment is coming. Be aware. Then he tells us that the people of the world, the people of God, are different. Right? And one of the most common lusts of the world is the lust for money. And many have spent a large part of their life pursuing after material wealth, only to be disappointed by it. And he wants us to know and see that this is the life in the world. Men who gratifies their cravings, craving for material success. There's this testimony of the rise and fall of 9 rich men. This is a popular story that took place in the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago, 1923. There's a lot of discussion whether this meeting ever took place. But the fact is this, that there is a story behind each and every man that is described here, his rise and his falls. These are 9 of the richest men in the world at that time. Charles Schwab was the president of the world's largest independent steel company. Samuel Insull, president of the world's largest utility company. Howard Hobson, president of the largest gas firm. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange. Albert Fall, member of the president's cabinet. Leon Frieser, president of the King Bank of International Settlements. And Jesse Livermore, the greatest speculator of the stock exchange. And Ivar Kruger, the head of the company with the most widely distributed securities in the world. And what happened to this man after 25 years was this. Charles Schwab had died in bankruptcy, having lived on borrowed money for 5 years before his death. Samuel Insull died virtually penniless after spending some time as a fugitive from justice. Howard Hobson became insane. Arthur Cutton died overseas broke. Richard Whitney spent time in a mental asylum. Albert Fall was released from prison. so that he could die at home. Leon Fraser, Jesse Livermore, and Ivar Kruger each died by suicide. Measured by wealth and power, this man achieved success, but just a temporal success. And the fame and the fortune that they gathered didn't last very long. There was not that inner peace. There was not that soul satisfaction that was in their life. And so it tells us that, you know, the people of the world living the life in the world has no true success. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that are rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." This is the first thought, that the church is not dead as the world is. And this first thought is rather depressing, isn't it? As we survey the people in the world, you find that they are in trouble because they live a godless life. But what happens from verse 4 to 10? The character of the church that is alive in Christ. Well, there is a change. Until this time, we are speaking about the misery of life under the sun. The worldly life does not satisfy until God shows to us a better life. Verse 4 says, "God intervened, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us with Christ. By grace are ye saved." When men are helplessly lost in sin, God intervened. So what Paul is trying to tell us as he describes the world and its misery and its lost estate is that there is a God who is active in this world, and there is a God that opens spiritual eyes, and there is a God that would come and reach out to the miserable and the afflicted with a desire to help them. So this is what Paul is saying. God who is rich in mercy. Why did God intervene? Because he loved us, Paul says. For his great love wherewith he loved us. And how did he intervene? By making us spiritually alive. That is a phrase, "hath quickened us together with Christ." To be quickened is to be made alive. And this verb there, quicken, is a very interesting verb. Our whole exposition hinges on this word. It's a one-time action, or it's a once-and-for-all action. When we are made alive by God, right, we cannot lose this spiritual life. And this is the sense of it. And the church is characterized by men and women and children who are spiritually alive. And the scriptural term used to describe how they are made alive is the word grace. We are made alive by the grace of God. By grace ye are saved. And Paul wants to tell us that it is God, the work of God, that causes us to have spiritual life. So God came, God intervened, and God brought salvation to us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. God is able to quicken us, make us alive when we were dead in sin. And that is the power of God that through the gospel that we want to speak about, that we want to think about. You said that, oh, well, it's just the gospel. It's just this truth or these words concerning this man, Jesus Christ. But therein lies the power of God in salvation. And so, as far as the Lord is concerned, those who are saved and regenerated by the Spirit of God, the Bible says, are raised up together and sit together with Christ in heavenly places. So you are sitting there, and I'm standing here. How can we be with Christ and seated with Him? Well, Paul is describing to us our position in Christ. That this is a done deal. That we have been dead in our sins, but made alive through Christ. And His ascension also means our ascension. Right? That we would one day be receiving that resurrected new life in Christ. And so we want to think and understand that Jesus bore our sins on the cross, and that His lifeless body was taken down, and that He was buried in the grave, and the stone was rolled to seal up the tomb, and that 3 days later, after He literally died for our sins, in that early morning on the third day, He arose. He rose from the dead. And they could see the grave clothes left in the grave, and He appeared to His disciples. What Paul is saying here is that we are saved in Christ by what Christ has done for us, and that in the ages to come, verse 7, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, what did God do? God showed His kindness to us by sending His Son to die on our behalf. Have you had people that you do not like and you find them unlovable? Well, our Lord came to save us who are truly unlovable in many ways. And did our Lord budge? He did not. But He did what He ought to do, as God has commanded Him. He came and He died. This was what Christ did for us. And this is the kindness that God showed toward us. Verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It means that we are not saved, not out of anything of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. It is by the grace of God. And this word saved is very interesting. It tells us that that salvation is not earned, but is given. It is in the passive voice, meaning that salvation is given to us. Right? And the action is the finished work of Christ on the cross. And it was the work of Christ on the cross that completes our salvation. And so Paul is telling us that this is what God did. And it says here that we are saved by grace through faith. It is true faith. But faith is not a work. If you look at this text very carefully, faith is the cause of salvation. Faith is not the cause of salvation, but Christ is the cause of salvation. Faith is simply the means, the instrument by which salvation is given to us. And that's something that we need to learn and see, that this faith is given to us by God. And so, you know, as you talk to people around you and how you share the gospel and how is it that they are able to receive the gospel when you give to them, well, the faith that comes to them, the change that comes to them, is a work of God. This is what Paul wants us to realize, see. So that if you have an opportunity to do this work of sharing the truth concerning the gospel to anyone that you know, you realize that it is not of ourselves. And the person who is saved, his spiritual eyes is open. Well, it is by God. And verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The church is alive because it consists of men and women saved by grace through genuine faith. And those who are saved are the workmanship of God, meaning that God is working something through us. And God wants us, when Paul tells us all these things, is that to see our lives, to examine our lives, if truly we are seeing fruit in our lives, truly are we seeing good works in our lives. You know, Jesus said to his disciples at the Mount of Olives before he went to the cross, he tells them that one day he would come and a judgment would be made for the church. And he says that the church in this world consists of the sheep and the goats. And there is a distinction. The distinction is this, that the sheep are the true believers, but the goats are not. And he wants us to know for sure if truly we are a child of God. And if we are, then he tells us that our life would be characterized by this, by good works, right? The things that we do in the name of Christ will bear fruit. And so the question is asked to us is this, that do we see this in our own lives? This second thought tells us that those who are alive in Christ, has this life of Christ flowing through us? Is this the kind of life that you are experiencing? God wants us to examine our own lives. The character of the church is that it is not dead as the world is, verses 1 to 3. Not bound by sin, Satan, and self, but alive in Christ, verse 4 to 10, manifesting good works, bearing the Spirit's fruit. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to praise and thank Thee for giving us Thy Word to help us to understand that the child of God is alive in Christ. O Lord, help us to see if we have this new life in Thee. Lord, may Thou help us. If we have not known Thee as Lord and Savior, that would yield ourselves to Him today. And if we have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord, may Thou help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him, to grow in holiness, to grow in our love and devotion for our Lord. O Lord, help us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.